You take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 will be in today, verses 38 to 45. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 45. I'll begin our reading in verse 22. I did not come up with the title on my own. Brother Doug Winstead helped me. Title for this sermon is, Here's Your Sign. Here's your sign. Would you pray with me? We pray, Lord, that you would help us, for we need you. You're a speaking God. We pray that you would speak to us. And by your Holy Spirit, you might open up the eyes of our hearts so that we might believe, that we might repent, that we might see the beauty and glory of the Son of God whose wounds have paid our ransom, that we might see how much you love us even as you warn us, and that we might not reject him like many do and have done. Give us faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 reads this. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers! How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Then, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes people miss the point. Someone says, I'm really sad that I lost my favorite pen. And their friend replies with, well, at least you have other pens. It's pushing really hard against a door that's clearly marked pull. You ever seen that happen? It's mouthwash that promises 24-hour protection, and yet the instructions say to use it twice a day. It's the menu at the restaurant for a veggie burger that has an option to add bacon. It's when on December 6, 1994, you first heard Mary tell Lloyd that the chances of her getting together with someone like him was one in a million. And he says, so you're telling me there's a chance? In fact, comedian Bill Engvall, he made a career off that, right? Here's your sign. Sometimes missing the point is kind of funny. But sometimes missing the point is anything but comical. In fact, serious consequences wait for those who miss clear warnings. What happens if you don't read the medication labels? You're like, nothing. Well, maybe, but maybe not. What happens when you roll your eyes at a tornado warning? That ever happen? What happens when the doctor says you need to do something now and you say, I'll get around to it at some point? The clearer the warning, the greater the responsibility. Jesus in our text is going to give us a very clear sign that he is who he is, and it's a sign meant to move us to believe in him. Today, I don't want you to miss it. Now, this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of a heated dispute between Jesus and the religious leaders of their time. Well, Jesus is going to use his words in verse 38 through verse 45 to drive us to two undeniable realities about him that they miss. First, he's going to drive us toward Jesus talking about the substance of his mission. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. And specifically, the way that he's going to save sinners, people like you and me and people who are listening to him at this time, the way he's going to do it is through his death and through his rising again from the dead, something that ordinarily doesn't happen. He really died and he really raised from the dead. And our text today tells us, if you were listening to it, that Jesus expected this to happen, the substance of his mission. But Jesus is also going to drive us toward the scope of his mission. And this is where people like you and me ought to get really excited, many of us, in this particular room. Because in Jesus coming to save sinners, he's not only going to save sinners who are Jewish. In fact, even though the gospel was first going to go to the Jewish people and Jesus was going to come to his own people, through their rejection, this message was going to go to the nations. In our text today, Jesus understood that his kingdom was going to be full of a whole bunch of different kinds of folks. You might sing it like this: every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, heaven is going to be beautiful with all the different kinds of folks that are going there. And Jesus is going to take us to the substance and the scope of his mission. And you remember from chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, that Jesus is unlike the religious leaders at the time, because a bruised reed he's not going to break, and a smoldering wick he's not going to quench until he brings justice to victory. And it's in his name all the nations, the Gentiles, will hope. Now, you probably notice in our particular text a phrase that's mentioned repeatedly. Did you hear Jesus framing the discussion talking about a generation? Look at your text. Look at verse 39. He answered them and he says, an adulterous and evil generation. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a what? A sign. And then you look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with, you see it there, this generation and condemn it. And then verse 42, the queen of the south. No, it's not referring to y'all, right? Queen of the south, she's from Ethiopia. She will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And then if you look down at verse 45, where he ends with, so also will it be with this evil generation. You see, Jesus is bookending his warnings with a repetition, something he mentions at the beginning, at the end, and twice right there in the middle. And the repetition is meant to carry the freight and the weight of this particular text. And it brings us to our big idea. The clearer the revelation, the greater the consequences for rejection. The clearer God's revelation to us, the more dire the consequences of us rejecting that revelation from God. I want to talk to you about the clearness, the clarity of the revelation to this particular generation that Jesus was speaking to. You'll see that in verses 38 to 42. And then secondly, we'll talk about the consequences of rejecting God's revelation for this generation. We'll see that particularly in verses 43 to 45. The sign has been clearly given. It's unmistakable. The question is, will we also miss it? And I don't want any of us to miss what Jesus is saying here. So let me first talk to you a little bit about the clarity of revelation to this generation in verses 38 to 42. It is to this generation of his contemporaries that Jesus is speaking these words. Now, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus was praying to his Father, thanking him that God had hidden certain things, the ways of salvation, from the wise and the understanding, speaking of the religious leaders at the time, and he had revealed them to little children. He offers a great invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the Son of God praying to his Father. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, Jesus goes to battle with the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time, over their accusation of him breaking the law, specifically the Sabbath day command, that they were to rest on the Sabbath day according to the fourth commandment. While he was allowing his disciples to eat, he was also healing people. And they just couldn't really understand. It drives us to a point in verse 14 where the Pharisees leave that place and they're talking together, they're conspiring how to destroy Jesus. In verse 15 to 21, just to catch some folks up here, Jesus is the one that Isaiah wrote about, this servant of the Lord. That the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is the Son of Man, he is also the one who is a servant of the Lord. He is going to come and he is going to save his people ultimately by suffering in their place. He's also anointed by the Spirit to do miraculous things. But I started reading in verse 22 so you could kind of remember the context. It was in the context of a blind and mute man being brought to Jesus who is demon oppressed. He's brought to Jesus. Jesus heals him and casts the demon out. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they don't like that he did that. And so they associate what he did by the Spirit of God. They said, you did it by some spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit of God. You have done this by the demonic. You've done this by Beelzebul, who we would consider to be Satan or the devil. Jesus, in the midst of that, warns them, don't associate what I'm doing with the demonic, because what I'm doing is by the Spirit of God. I'm bringing the kingdom of God upon you. I'm coming to plunder the strong man and to set captives free. That's what I'm doing. But the scribes and Pharisees, you see it in verse 38, then they answer him. And they say something that seems to be kind of innocuous. If you're just reading your Bible, you might wonder, why is Jesus being so harsh on these particular guys? Some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees, they answer him. They say, teacher, rabbi, we wish to see a sign from you. You see, the scribes and Pharisees are going to hear Jesus' rebuke because they're not looking for a sign so that they can believe. They're looking for a sign to test him and to accuse him. In fact, they're going to mention it. Look over at chapter 16, verse 1. I mentioned the exact same thing. Look over there. Chapter 16, verse 1. They get the other people that they can't stand, the Sadducees. They're with them. And these two different groups unite in their hatred for Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and you notice what it says. To test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And then go down to verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of what? Jonah. He says the same thing. The Pharisees here are not like Moses. They're not like Gideon. Remember, Moses had a couple of signs from God to testify that he was the prophet that God had sent. Remember, he could put his hand into his coat or into his cloak and he could remove it. And kids, do you remember what happened to his hand? What did he get? Leprosy. And then he could put it right back in like a magic trick and he could take it out and it was clean again. It was restored. It was healthy again. Remember, he had a staff? And he could throw it on the ground, and what did it become, kids? A snake, a serpent. And remember, he starts to run away from it, right? He's terrified. Sorry, cameraman. Right? And then God says, just pick it up by the tail. He does, and what happens? It's back to a staff. And God says, if they don't even believe those, then turn the Nile into blood. These signs were not meant for unbelieving people, but they were meant for believing people to give them even more assurance of what they had. The same thing happens with Gideon. Gideon has faith, but Gideon still asks for a sign. Why would Gideon want a sign? Many people read the story and they say, well, you know, Gideon doesn't have very much faith. Gideon's small in faith. He doesn't believe, which would kind of be opposite of what the author of Hebrews says about Gideon, doesn't it? It says, imitate his faith. Right? So what's going on? Gideon is a deliverer from the Lord, and that sign that he's given is not primarily for Gideon. It's meant for God's people, that they would know that God is working by his Spirit through this particular person. See, when the Pharisees and scribes are questioning Jesus, they're doing it from bad motives. Now, you may say, I don't know, Pastor. I think you're being a little too harsh here. What about innocent and proven guilty, until proven guilty? Has Jesus really done any signs? Has he done any miracles already? So glad you asked. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7, Jesus gives some amazing teachings. He goes up on the mountain, and he teaches the people about the way of God. It's not that the revelation from God about Jesus is unclear. Because remember in chapter 8, Jesus cleansed the leper in verse 3. In chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus healed the centurion's, this Gentile's paralyzed son, or servant, excuse me. In chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus also healed Peter's mother-in-law who suffered from a major fever. In chapter 8, verse 16, Jesus cast out demons, healed the sick. In chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus rebuked the winds and the seas and caused this great storm to be completely calm. And then you remember in chapter 8, verse 32, how Jesus takes two demon-oppressed men, he casts the demons out of them, and there's so many demons in those two men that they go into 2,000 pigs who go off the cliff and go into the water. And that's just chapter 8. In chapter 9, Jesus forgives the paralytic and makes him walk again in chapter 9, verse 6. In chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus heals a woman with a 12-year discharge of blood. In chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus takes Jairus' precious 12-year-old little girl by the hand and raises that dead girl to new life. Jesus gives sight to two blind men in 9:29. Then you get a bit of a hiatus, but then you remember what happened in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in chapter 12, verse 13. Jesus heals the man there with the withered hand. And then in verse 22 that we read earlier, the demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, Jesus heals him completely. Is the revelation about Jesus clear? Absolutely. You see, Jesus had come to cleanse Israel's house. He had come as her Lord and Redeemer. Unfortunately, Israel's leaders were so hardened and blind to the reality of his identity. Here's how J.C. Ryle put it. These men pretended that they only wanted more evidence in order to be convinced and become disciples. They shut their eyes to the many wonderful works that Jesus had already done. It was not enough for them that he had healed the sick, cleansed lepers, raised the dead, cast out demons. They were not yet persuaded. They yet demanded even more proof. They would not see what our Lord plainly pointed at in his reply, that they had no real will or desire to believe. There was evidence enough to convince them, but they had no wish to be convinced. Have you ever had a friend who said, if God was real, he would have to show himself to someone like me? See, that's exactly what the Pharisees are saying. If you are who you claim to be, you need to show us some things that are even better than these. Jesus' point is that they don't have a knowledge problem. They've got a will problem. They see what Jesus is doing, and yet they're trying to explain it away. So how does he answer? Well, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, an evil and adulterous generation, what is evil? That which is not good, that which is wicked, that which God deems to be bad. What is adulterous? Well, adultery is committing sexual immorality with someone who is not your spouse. And he describes this generation represented by these leaders as an evil and adulterous generation in verse 45. He'll mention that they're just an evil generation. You get the idea. In fact, in verse 41 and 42, he's going to mention that these people are going to come from the dead and they are going to condemn this particular generation at the judgment because these people responded better than those people are responding right now. This would have reminded them of the wilderness generation. I was reading with one of my kids this morning, Exodus chapter 16, and one of the things you see in Exodus, as God redeems his people with a powerful arm, he snatches a nation from another nation with signs and wonders, and yet you know what the people do? They grumble and they complain and they fail to believe. They saw signs, they saw wonders, they saw miracles that God had done through Moses, and yet they refused to believe. They were an evil and adulterous generation. It also reminds us of the book of Hosea. Remember Hosea? God tells his prophet that I want you to marry a prostitute because he wants to describe his relationship with his people as one of them not only sinning, but them committing adultery, spiritual adultery against him who is their spouse. That we can sin, friends, we don't just break God's law, we break his heart. And how can you tell that this particular generation that he was speaking to, how can you tell that they're evil and adulterous? Specifically, Jesus says, is because they're demanding, they're seeking for a sign. He said, you want a sign? Don't miss the point. Here's your sign. It's Jonah. And this is where if you have a Gideon's Bible that only has the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs, we're thankful for the Gideons. They've done so much good work, but we might miss who Jonah is and who the Queen of the South is. So let me explain a little bit about Jonah. This is the first example he gives. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He was sent by God to proclaim God's judgment upon this group from Nineveh who were in Assyria. And he was to go to them with this proclamation of judgment, and he was going to declare it to people who were wicked. They were an evil and adulterous generation. Now, kids, did Jonah want to do what God said? So what happened? He went on a boat, and he fled away from the Lord. You remember that? And then as he's fleeing away from the Lord, God appoints a great storm, because you can't run away from God. Some of us older, we need to learn that, don't we? You can't run away from God. He tries to. It gets so bad that he's like, just cast me overboard. I know the reason. It's because of my disobedience. Cast me into the water. And so they say, okay, fine. They cast him into the water, and all of a sudden it calms down. But he can't get away from the Lord, can he? Because God appointed a great big creature, big old fish, that swallowed him. And you know the story. How long was he in the belly of that great fish? 3 days and three nights. In fact, Jesus references that here, doesn't he? You see, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus says, that's what's going to happen to me. Now, after 3 days, God also appointed the great fish to have some indigestion. And what happened? I mean, if you're like, I don't buy miracles, I don't think God could possibly do that, you're going to have a tough time with the Bible. There are full of things that cannot be scientifically explained. This is one of those things. It don't make no sense apart from a supernatural God who can act whenever he wants, however he wants, in the creation that he made. That's what he does here. He appoints the fish to spit out Jonah. Jonah goes on the land. And you remember the story. Jonah goes throughout all of Nineveh, and he's got like a one-line sermon. You're about to die. God's mad at you. And what happens? What kind of miracles was Jonah doing? He wasn't walking on water, we could say that. You know, he wasn't doing any signs for the people of Nineveh. He was just preaching. And God was working in these Gentiles to cause them to pause and listen to what this man said. And they repented. They called a fast for everyone for a number of days, that nobody should eat and nobody should drink. Maybe the God who sent his prophet to us, maybe he will be merciful to us. And when that happened, God relented of the disaster he said he was going to do to the people. All they had to do was repent and believe. So what was the sign of Jonah? It was him. Just like he went in for 3 days and three nights and came out, Jesus says, I'm going to do the same thing. Here, Jesus is going to talk about the substance of his mission. He did not come just to teach us good things about God. He did not come just to help the poor. He did not come just to heal people. He did all of those things, and all of those things are really good. But he came to do something that you and I desperately need. He came to forgive you of your sin, and not just to pronounce you forgiven, but he came to actually pay the cost that was required for you to be forgiven by God. He would have to die in your place and for your sins. And Jesus knows exactly the mission that he's on. Just like Jonah had to go 3 days and three nights, so I'm going to have to go into the heart of the earth. But don't get it wrong, I'm coming out. You see, his disciples, they should have known that Jesus was going to be raised. Not only did Jesus tell them, but they could have read the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied about it. They should have read Jonah and realized that Jonah was not just about a fishy prophet. It was about how God was going to come and die and be raised. And that if people listened to his message and they didn't harden their hearts and reject this message, they would also be saved. It's amazing that the reason Jesus left heaven was not only to bring glory to his Father, but it was because he wanted you. That he loves you. That at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, beloved, do you see what he's saying? Jonah was the sign from God and the only sign for this generation and for our generation is going to be the prophet Jonah. So what did the men of Nineveh do? Well, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, he tells us in verse 41. And so therefore, since they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and since something greater than Jonah is here, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn that particular generation and all generations who hear the preaching of God's word and do not repent. What does repent mean? It means as we're born, if God's over here, we're facing away from God. And we're running away from God. And God is getting our attention through a variety of means. And he calls to us through the gospel. And we realize that if we keep running and keep going in this direction, at the judgment, we will be destroyed. And we don't want to do that. So we hear his voice through the gospel. And we turn around and we turn back to God. And we realize that we were created to love God and to love other people. And we say, God, please forgive me. Have mercy on us, son of David. And we turn back to God. And do we only do that once in the Christian life? You only have to repent if you sin. If you're not a Christian, you might think that Christians got their act together and you don't have your act together. You might think that's what we think. We don't believe that for a second. We keep doing things that God says not to do. The difference is it grieves us when we do those things. So sometimes we get distracted from the world. Sometimes we get distracted from our own sinful desires and we get turned around. Sometimes we stumble and we fall down. What does God do? By his Spirit, he convicts us and he moves us back to turning toward God. A Christian church is full of people who have blown it and keep blowing it, but they are reminded by God that he will never turn away anyone who humbly comes to him by faith. And so they keep believing the message of the gospel about Jesus, and they keep repenting. That's what these people did. Now, I want you to think about what God did through the preaching of Jonah, keeping Assyria, these Ninevites, alive. He is going to use this nation to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. God is in complete control at all times, working out his sovereign plan, even as he holds us responsible for the revelation that we've received. Because something greater than Jonah is here, we ought to listen and we ought to humble ourselves and repent. That's the first example. The second example, he starts talking about the Queen of the South. Have y'all ever met the Queen of the South? Right? Probably not what you're thinking. Why will the Queen of the South rise up at the judgment, verse 42, with this generation and condemn it? Well, specifically, he says, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So not only is something greater than Jonah here, something is greater than the wisest king to ever have lived at this point in human history. And what did this lady do? She traveled over 1,500 miles, and she tested Solomon. She asked him all the hard questions. And when she saw all the beautiful things in his palace and the way that he had structured the government, and when she heard the gracious words coming out of her lips, it said that the breath was taken out of her. There was no more breath in her. She was amazed. She said, I've heard about you, but now I've heard for myself. Here, this Gentile woman, this queen, she traveled for miles and miles and miles to hear the wisest King Solomon. She came from the ends of the earth. You see, here, Jesus is not talking about the substance. He's talking about the scope of his mission. How sad it is that God's chosen people, the Israelites here, are rejecting the Savior that's right in front of their eyes. And yet, through their rejection, this message is going to go to all people so that even the people at the ends of the earth are going to hear about this wise king, someone greater than Solomon, and they are going to humble themselves and listen and do what he says. Oh, beloved, don't miss it. Here's your sign. As Israel rejects their king, Jesus still has a mission. And that's to bring in the Gentiles. And so, this generation that Jesus is speaking to will be condemned because they don't repent like the men of Nineveh. This generation will be condemned because they don't listen like the Queen of the South. The clarity of Revelation to this generation. But second, and where I want to end on it, is the consequences of rejecting for this generation. Jesus is going to drive his point home with a parable. H.B. Charles, a great preacher, he calls this the parable of the haunted house. And I kind of like that. You see, initially it's a bit tricky to see how this demon that leaves and gets seven more demons and moves back into the house. It's hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around what is going on here, Jesus? Why would you put this right after this? What does the second part have to do with the first part? Well, he explains the story. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it goes through waterless places. This would have been the desert or the wilderness. And it looks for rest, according to verse 43, but it doesn't find any rest. Where would it find rest? It would find rest in another house or another inhabitant, another person. So Jesus doesn't tell us why the unclean spirit has departed from the person. We don't know if this was through an exorcism, like verse 22, or whether this is willful, I'm done with you, I'm going to go somewhere else. But we do know that this unclean spirit, once it goes out of a person, it goes along looking for rest, but it doesn't find any. And then it starts to feel homesick. Now, what happens in the meantime? Well, in verse 44, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. Notice who thinks it's in charge, the demon. The unclean spirit thinks it's in charge of this particular house. And what does it find when it comes back to this house? It finds the house empty and swept and put in order. It may have left a house that was decrepit and destroyed and stinky and nasty. But after it goes away for a while, it comes back to its original residence, its house. And it finds that Chip and Joanna Gaines have been there. Somebody said, move this bus. And the house, Trisha, we would like one of these houses, right? Man, this house is beautiful. It's clean. But as the spirit goes up to the house and knocks on the door, there's nobody there. Maybe it's ding. There's nobody there. The spirit waits a while. Spirit starts to get concerned. It says, It's like, I got an idea. Goes down the street to some of its friends who are more evil than it, seven of them. Says, guys, I got a plan. The house I used to live in, it was bad when I was there. But now, it's clean, swept. Everything's put in order. If you help me go back into my house, I'll let you stay here for free. That's exactly what happens. The unclean spirit brings the seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter back into the person, and they live there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Isn't that kind of terrifying?
You can imagine the havoc that the one demon did. And now you got eight of them. Jesus says, so also it will be with this evil generation. You see, Jesus here is giving us a summary of his ministry to Israel. Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah, and Jesus is a wiser king than Solomon. Jesus has come to clean up Israel's house, even to clean their temple. And he goes and he drives out demons better than King David. And he's come and he has swept the house and he has driven the demons away into waterless places. They viewed waterless places as places where God's blessing was not because the rain was not. And they're there and Jesus cleansed it, prepared it for proper use. But Jesus is summarizing also Israel's rejection of Jesus. Though he had performed so many signs that he was the promised Christ, though he had driven out so many demons, the leaders here accuse him of being in league with Satan. Jesus came to save his people, but his people are rejecting him. This is a summary of the danger that they're in. You see, these people, they thought that their relationship with God was dependent upon their keeping the law, upon a righteousness that they could come up with. They had tried to clean the house. They tried to sweep the house through their self-made religion. And they had assumed that God was on their side, that God was for them, so no one could be against them. Though demons were being driven out from them by Jesus, they were gathering strength and would return with a vengeance far worse than anything Israel had experienced to that moment. If the demons were driven away from them and not replaced by another master, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the end result for that generation would be far more terrible than the first experience. They were resisting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And their doom, if they didn't repent, was certain. You know, Jesus mentions kind of something similar when he talks about Judas. He said it would be better for that man had he never been born. Think about how close Judas was to his master and yet continued to resist and reject, and even align himself with Satan. You see, here's where the text gets uncomfortable for us. Self-reformation of our lives is never enough. How many people do you know that if you ask them if they're a good person, or if they died today, where they would go, would say, I will go to God because I'm a pretty good person? We can get the outside looking pretty good through our behavior modification. We can even sweep up and fix some of the inside through self-help and grit, little elbow grease. We can even try to deal with our demons from our past through counseling and journaling. We can read our Bibles, we can memorize verses, we can fast, we can pray, we can go to church, we can serve on staff, we can be an elder, we can be a deacon, we can be a pastor, we can be a Sunday school teacher, we can do all these things and yet completely miss it. Beloved, the Pharisees, out of all people, should have been the ones who got it. These weren't the people down getting drunk at the bar. These weren't the people down sleeping around with everything that walks. This was the holy people. These were the serious ones. These were the ones who witnessed Jesus and chose to reject him. And unfortunately, churches have people in them that think that they can build a system that God is pleased with that he's not, that squeezes Jesus out of it. It's possible to be busy for God without pleasing God. It's It's possible to be blind to God's Son and ignore his plain warnings. What do we need? Well, like the men of Nineveh, as we hear the preaching of Jesus, we ought to humble ourselves before God, confess our sins to God. We shall repent of our evil and our adultery. Like the Queen of the South, we ought to come to Jesus and listen to him and learn from his wisdom. What we really need is we need God to come and save us. We need our God to come near to us, to live amongst us, and to show us that there is one way to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We need our God to come and die for our sinfulness, for our stubbornness, for our evil, and for our adultery. We need our God not only to die for us, but also to be raised for us. And we need our God to give us a new heart that loves him and a new heart that is just absolutely amazed that he would want someone like us on his team. We need the Spirit of God transforming us, cleansing us from the inside as Jesus delivers us from addictions and associations and affiliations with wrong. We need that Master to come and dwell within us so that far worse things don't happen to us. We need our God to come near and teach us that the clearer the revelation, the greater the consequences for rejecting him. Beloved, don't be afraid. He's warning them because he doesn't want to destroy them. He wants them to humble themselves and come to his team instead of being in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus was buried, truly buried in the heart of the earth. For 3 days. By the way, you're wondering, 3 days, 3 nights? That was just a Hebrew way of saying for 3 days. And the way they counted days was the part of a day counted for the full day. So Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday, that in their mind would have been 3 days. It meant a really brief amount of time. Remember when Lazarus, right, he's in the grave, how long was he in there? 4 days, and he stanketh, right? Franklin, you correct me later. I don't remember what the King James says, but it's something along those lines. He was stinky, right? No, 3 days. His body won't see corruption. Jesus, after that, would come out of the heart of the earth, out of that grave, because no death could hold him down. Jesus is greater than any prophet, any king, any self-help trick, any self-help tip. Jesus is our God who's come to save us. He's calling his shot. Here's your sign. Beloved, don't miss it. But more than that, behold your God. Trust the risen and wise King who's greater than Solomon. Bow before the prophet greater than Jonah and listen to him. And rejoice because the same light that exposes your sin is the same light that will lead you all the way home to be with him forever. Here's your sign. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which you sent your Son not only to encourage us, but also to challenge us and to move us by your patience to repent and to believe that if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we will be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to you, starting now, but lasting eternity. For the members of Parkway Baptist Church, help us not to miss it and help us to leave this place proclaiming this Jesus to a whole bunch of people who really need him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.